morning service over the last couple of weeks. We've been looking through Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We're coming to the final chapter of that short book this morning. We're going to read together 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll read the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 18. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think that's page 919 in the Church Bible. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, we're going to open our Bibles now at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and to that passage I read from a little earlier on. Chariots of Fire, some of you might remember the film, was one of the most successful, I think, British films of the 1980s. It was a story really of two sprinters, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams, making their way to success in the 1924 Paris Olympics. It received 4 Academy Awards, numerous other accolades. There's one scene in the film that depicts Eric Liddell falling early in a 440-yard race in a Scotland-France athletics meeting. The scene, filmed here in Edinburgh at Golden Acre, is actually based on a real incident. The actual race in which it happened, it took place elsewhere. It took place in a kind of triangular contest between Scotland, England, and Ireland at Stoke-on-Trent in July 1923. Liddell was knocked to the ground just several strides into the race. He hesitated, he got up, he pursued his opponents and 20 yards, who were 20 yards ahead. He caught up the leaders shortly before the finish line and collapsed after crossing the tape as the winner. He was not a man for giving up. And as many of you will know, the image of running a race is an oft-used metaphor for the Christian life. Paul, for example, uses it in several places. When he writes to the Galatians, Galatians 5:7, he says this. He says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" The Galatian believers there, they were doing so well in the race of faith. They were making great progress, great strides. And then these false teachers had come on the scene and had tripped them up. And although that language is not used by the apostle here, nonetheless, it appears that something similar was going on. The Thessalonian believers had been doing so well as they sought to make progress as Christians. And then suddenly, there was this false letter and these false teachers. They had come alongside them. They tried to jostle them. They tried to knock them over. And so in a sense, what Paul is doing in this letter, he's writing to them to get them on their feet again and back running strongly in the race of faith. He wants them to make progress. He wants them to fix their eyes on the winning line. He doesn't want them to give up and throw in the towel. And in this third and final chapter of his epistle, he gives a variety of different teaching on how we make progress in the race of faith. These verses are all about living out the gospel in our day-to-day lives. And I want to summarize their teaching under four headings, four things we must do if we're going to make progress in the race of faith. And the first, I think, is this, is that we must desire gospel priorities. We must desire gospel priorities, the first five verses of the chapter. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all faith." So Paul begins this final section, I suppose, of the letter by asking for the prayers of the Thessalonian church. And it's instructive to note what he asks them to pray for. Paul wanted what had happened to those in Thessalonica to be replicated elsewhere. And he uses an interesting phrase to describe what had happened to these Thessalonians. He says this. He asked that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Now that is that phrase, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead, that same kind of phrase is used by Luke in Acts of the Apostles. Four occasions in Acts, Luke tells us, for example, Acts 6:4, that the word of God continued to increase. Acts 12:24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13:49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So Luke, like Paul here, defines the advance of the Christian faith in terms of the growth of the message. It's the message that advances. It's the word that spreads. It's the gospel that grows. It's the word of the Lord that penetrates minds and hearts, that transforms lives, that brings forgiveness to sinners. And Paul, you see here, wants the word, the message, the gospel to speed ahead and to be honored. This is his great desire. This is his top priority, that the gospel would flourish. He wasn't predominantly interested in his own status or his own comfort. He was focused on the spread of the gospel. This was the heartbeat of his life and his ministry. And to this end, he asks that he and his companions be delivered from their opponents, wicked and evil men. He's not asking for no persecution. He's asking that when such opposition arises, they might be delivered from it. Paul understood that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he knew from his own experience what it meant to endure hardship for the gospel. Paul knew he had to face great opposition as he preached the gospel. And we know that from Luke's account in the book of Acts. Thrown into jail in Philippi. In Thessalonica, there'd been riots in the streets. In Berea, likewise, the crowds were stirred up against him. In Athens, they were mocked. In Corinth, the Jews opposed and reviled them. And you remember how Paul talks of his imprisonment when he writes to the Philippians. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to what? Advance the gospel, he says. It's a remarkable statement. Because, you know, sometimes this is the way that God works. Acts 16, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, yet even that serves the work of the gospel. Stephen, man of great faith, great gifts, cut off in his prime, martyred for his faith. And yet the result is the spread of the gospel. So Paul doesn't ask for prayer for a quiet life. Doesn't ask prayer for a life of ease. Doesn't ask prayer for health, wealth, and worldly success. What does he pray for? He asks for prayer that the gospel will be advanced. He doesn't want the work of the gospel to be hindered. He wants the work of God to flourish. I wonder if we have that same gospel priority here. Yes, we have to cast our cares upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. And yes, we can bring anything and everything to the one who is our Father in heaven. But at the heart of New Testament prayer is the advance of the gospel. It has an outward-looking missionary focus. That was Paul's chief concern. I wonder if it is ours. I wonder if it's revealed in our prayers. What is our real priority? Is it our own comfort and ease, or is it the spread of the gospel? Is it what suits me, or is it the growth of the kingdom? Paul says, but the Lord is faithful. Verse 3, he will establish you, guard you against the evil one. We've confidence in the Lord about you that you're doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. You see what Paul does there? He directs the Thessalonians to the Lord's faithfulness. You know, we may be faithless. Indeed, we often are. But he is always faithful. He can always be relied upon. He's not fickle. He doesn't change. We sometimes sing, don't we? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Because our God will never let his people down. He will keep us safe from the evil one. He will make us fruitful for Christ. And he will fill our hearts with his love. He will make us steadfast for the sake of the gospel. We must desire gospel priorities. That's the first thing we see here. We must desire gospel priorities, and then in verses 6 through 10, we must develop, we'll call this an apostolic pattern. Develop an apostolic pattern. And this next section from 6 through 10 is really all about imitation. You notice that the word imitate is used verse 7 and verse 10, and more specifically, it's about following or imitating the apostolic pattern displayed by Paul and his companions. Paul wants the Thessalonians to follow good examples. Doesn't want them to be emulating any way of life that fails to commend the gospel. Indeed, he goes on to say that to keep at arm's length those who are living in a way that is inconsistent with the apostolic gospel. We command you, brothers, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus, keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. So it appears that there were those in Thessalonica who were living lives of idleness and inactivity, scrounging off others, failing to pull their own weight. And they were not following the example shown by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. It's important for us to know and to recognize that not all ministry in the church is verbal. Sometimes the most significant ministry within the church is that of a good and a godly example. The Puritan Thomas Brooks declared, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric." And that's something I think we again see in Paul's writings. He tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, set an example to the believers in speech and life and love and faith and purity. He tells the Corinthians, follow my example, even as I follow the example of Christ. He says to Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, and so forth. And this is the kind of idea in these verses. Paul is kind of holding up himself and his companions as examples to be followed. And he's saying to the Thessalonians that they should follow his example and imitate his way of life. Now that's a pretty bold statement for anyone to make. I mean, how many of us here would dare to say it? Follow me, copy me, imitate my way of life. Why not? It's a very crucial yet overlooked area of ministry. You know, it's often struck me that much of Christianity is caught rather than taught. I'm not saying it shouldn't be taught, but there's something here. It's a way of life. Modeling Jesus Christ to others is important. It's important, of course, in the family and in the church and in the world. How are people going to see Jesus if we don't show them, if we don't show them the difference he makes in our lives? How are people going to understand the Christian faith if we don't model it to them in our words and our deeds? This is what discipling involves. Indeed, this is how many of us came to faith ourselves. Yes, we heard and we believed the gospel message, but we also saw it lived out by others. We saw in them something of the beauty of Jesus Christ. We saw his forgiveness. We saw his endurance at a time of trial. We saw his love and compassion for others. We saw joy and delight in God the Father. And this is part of how we learn the Christian faith. In the church, the younger members are to look to the older and to learn from them. And so if you're a young Christian, you need to look for a good example. Ask them, teach me, disciple me, show me what it is to be a Christian. Follow them as they follow Christ. Develop an apostolic pattern. And here in this passage, Paul mentions really just one thing in which the Thessalonians were to follow his lead. And this was in the principle of receiving support. Now, elsewhere in his writings, Paul speaks about those working full time and the task of teaching, preaching the word, how they should be supported. Here he is speaking about a situation of church planting, and it was Paul's practice when planting a church not to take or receive money locally. In such circumstances, he was happy to get support from elsewhere or to raise support himself. Now, why was that? And I think the reason for that was in those days, it was very common for itinerant speakers to charge money for people to come and hear them. I mean, they didn't have Netflix. I mean, they didn't have, you know, the internet. They didn't have TVs. They had people traveling about and, you know, would speak. And this would be entertaining and people would pay money to hear them. This is how these orators made their living. They would gather a crowd and they would make some money. And Paul made an absolute point not to do that. He went out of his way not to proclaim the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom or rhetoric, but rather to know nothing amongst those whom he spoke to than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, sometimes that was misunderstood. 2 Corinthians 11, this is what he says. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. Paul went out of his way, you see, to show his hearers that he was not in the business of taking their money. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ comes free of charge. It's a message of grace. It is absolutely countercultural. Remember what Isaiah says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The nature of the God of the Bible is that he cannot be bought or sold. He is a God of grace, a God who gives abundantly and generously. We cannot buy our way into his favor. The gospel cannot be peddled or sold. It can only be offered and presented free at the point of need. And even though Paul himself was an apostle of Jesus Christ, nonetheless he undertook to work for his daily bread, lest he be accused of being in it for the money. He went to great lengths not to be a part of it. He was intent on displaying Christ-like kindness and care for the Thessalonians, while at the same time showing them and demonstrating to them that the gospel was absolutely free. And that was the apostolic pattern, you see, that the Thessalonians were to follow. So to make progress in the Christian life, we must desire gospel priorities, and we must develop an apostolic pattern. And then there's the third thing here. We must demonstrate also a counter-cultural lifestyle. Verses 11 through 15. We must demonstrate a counter-cultural lifestyle. We hear, he says, verse 11, some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Now, to our ears, I think, this might seem a somewhat strange set of circumstances that the apostle was addressing here. Who were these individuals in the church community who were not busy at work, but were busy bodies, who were walking in idleness? What is Paul really dealing with in these verses? And you might imagine, as you might imagine, there are no shortage of theories. Amongst them, a very popular one is the idea that because the Thessalonian believers, were expecting the second coming of Christ, it was imminent. And we thought something of that last week. Some people are just simply down tools. Oh yeah, the Lord's coming back. Sit back, put feet up. Come on, Lord, where are you here? So there's no point in doing anything. What's the point of doing anything today when the Lord's coming back tomorrow? That was the kind of the thinking. And although that suggestion is made by numerous commentators, I don't really think that's likely to have been the case. I think a more plausible theory relates to the institution of patronage in the Roman Empire. And the patron or benefactor was a person really of status and means in the community, wealthy, often powerful landowners, and they gathered around them individuals who became dependent on their kindness and generosity. And these men of lesser standing, known as clients, owed service and loyalty to the patron in return for financial support and assistance. And so, if that's the case, then these idlers or busybodies were men who didn't work, but lived off the largesse of wealthy members of the community. They were not their own men, but they really belonged to another. Their allegiance and loyalty had been bought and paid for. They weren't standing on their own two feet. They sponged off others. And Paul is saying, really, that such behavior is not consistent with faith in Jesus Christ, because the Christian has been bought and paid for by another. The Christian owes his or her loyalty to Christ. He is Lord. And so even though the system of patronage, very widespread in the Roman world, perfectly legal, nonetheless it was something that undermined the values of the gospel. It was a destructive, corrupt system that led to all kinds of injustice and abuse. And Paul tells the Thessalonians that really this kind of lifestyle is not to be tolerated in the church. He's not saying that the rich have no obligation to help the poor, can't read the New Testament and come to that conclusion. He's saying that the gospel itself challenges this crooked, immoral system of patronage. In fact, he says it's worthy of church discipline. People who are caught up in this need to be warned about it. It's very dangerous. As for you, brothers, verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, warn him as a brother. Now, of course, we'll say, well, that's very interesting, David, that's very historical and all the rest of it, wonderful. But that doesn't really, we're not really dealing with patronage here in Scotland. What on earth does this have to say to us today? And I think the way that this applies is by reminding us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is always, to some degree, countercultural. There are behaviours and systems and practices in any society that the gospel challenges. May well be well-accepted norms, and yet they are not right for Christians to embrace. Now, it's hard for us to see those things because of our own cultural bias. We may have grown up with them. They're part of the air that we've been breathing in all our lives. So where might the gospel confront the assumptions of our own culture? In what areas is it necessary for us to think through the implications of the gospel? Now, there's lots of them. The gospel, of course, challenges things like racism and elitism and nepotism and nationalism, where they have embedded themselves in a society's consciousness. But I'm thinking more generally accepted cultural attitudes, behaviours that we never think of challenging. You know, for example, this is when I get into a lot of, I'm not careful. It's kind of accepted. Young people should avoid commitment, evade responsibility for as long as possible. And there's a danger in that. People become immature, narcissistic, conditioned to become takers rather than givers. The gospel of Jesus Christ breeds responsibility for one's own actions. It encourages commitment to God, to others, to society. It turns takers into givers. Grow up. Get a job. Go your way. Unless you think I'm being unfair to the young, let me take aim at those of us of more mature years, in these days of greater life expectancy. What are we planning to do with our retirement years, if the Lord spares us? How many in our culture see retirement as the great goal of life? You know, that's what we're aiming for. Now, of course, as we get older, energy dissipates, but we don't abandon our responsibilities when we get to 60 or 65 or 70. In our latter years, are we still asking ourselves how we can use our time and talents for the work of the gospel? Are we still seeking first the kingdom of God? Now, my point of raising these things is just to say that at every age and stage of the Christian life, we need to be thinking through the implications of the gospel. if we want to press on in the race of faith, we must be willing to adopt a countercultural lifestyle. We must march to the beat of a different drum. Make progress in the Christian life, we must desire gospel priorities. We must develop an apostolic pattern. We must demonstrate a countercultural lifestyle. And then fourthly and finally here, as time disappears, we must discover peace amidst a turbulent world. You'll notice how Paul concludes the letter with this benediction of peace. He wants the Thessalonians to know the peace of Christ amidst all that they were experiencing. Now may the Lord of peace himself, verse 16, give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Actually, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul speaks in a very similar way in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of peace. Writing to the Philippians, Paul speaks of the peace of God which passes understanding, guarding hearts and minds in Christ. And Paul asks that the Thessalonians will experience this peace in every way. And this peace is a gift of God. It has enabled thousands of Christians down through the centuries to face really challenging circumstances with a calmness and serenity beyond human explanation. As I say, in Philippians 4, Paul likens this peace to a soldier standing guard around our hearts and minds, providing protection and security. This peace will come into our troubled hearts and keep our worries and fears at bay. Now we need to know, don't we, the Lord's peace in these days. Peace in a world of conflict and war. Peace in a world of illness and disease. Peace in a world of trouble and division. Peace in a world of uncertainty and fear. What a great and wonderful gift is the peace of God. And if we're going to make progress in the Christian life, we need to know this peace of God in our hearts and in our minds. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, a sign of the genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul, you'll notice, closes the letter by speaking of grace and peace, these two wonderful gifts that come to us through the Lord Jesus. Two gifts that are proclaimed at this table, spread with bread and wine, because the Lord's Supper speaks to us of the grace of God for sinners. And it proclaims peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I began by speaking of Eric Little. Best known for his victory in a race in the 1924 Olympic Games. Perhaps less well known is the fact that Little was a runner in a far more significant race, the race of faith. He went on to become a missionary in China and finished that race in a Japanese internment camp. He was a man who desired gospel priorities, abandoning fame and fortune to serve God and preach the gospel. He was a man who developed an apostolic pattern, spending his time sharing his faith, discipling others. He was a man who demonstrated a countercultural lifestyle, giving his life for others. And he was a man who knew the peace of God amidst the turmoil of conflict and war. He was a man who faithfully ran and finished the race that the Lord marked out for him. How did he do it? What was his secret? He patterned his life on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was living in him and working through him. By God's grace, may that be true of us this morning. May we be found looking to the only one who can carry us to the finishing line. To this I hold my only hope is Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you. you for the truth of your gospel. Lord, forgive us when we are conformed to the pattern of this world rather than to the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would take your word and that your Holy Spirit would so act within us and upon us that we would be shaped and patterned more and more to be like Jesus. Lord, we confess we have a long way to go. There's a lot of work to be done. But Lord, it's your work. And we pray that you would continue with us. Persevere with us. Be patient with us, we pray. And make us all more like Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen.